Father, we thank you for this time. We are so grateful that we can look to your word and reflect on what Christ has accomplished for us. That we can have hope and joy even through the trials of this life. Even, Lord, as we wrestle with sin in ourselves. We are so grateful for the truths and the hope and the resurrection to come because Christ is risen today. Lord, I pray that you would take the truths of your word and apply them to our heart with power, and that we'd go out from here and live out these truths. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. There is a popular idea out there in spirituality. You know, people that want to be spiritual and that are looking for a spiritual experience. And I was reading a little bit of Deepak Chopra, and he talked about this idea of something not needing to be historically accurate in order to be true. It didn't actually have to happen for it to be true. The only thing that needs to be the case for it to be true is for there to be a collective body of people that believe this thing to be true. So, for example, we here at North Valley Baptist Church, there are things that we hold to as true. And so for us, those things are true. Now, there may be this other group out there, this other collective body of people that believe something totally different, something that contradicts what we hold as true. And yet because this body of people collectively hold this thing as true, then for them, it's true. And that no one should come along and think and believe or say that one truth is more true than the other. That they should be held as equal because there are those bodies of people, those collective people that hold to those things as true. Whether or not there is any historical weight to those things or not, or any other idea of what would be relevant to truth. And if we think about it, there is no logic to that whatsoever. There is no way that that could stand any test of integrity. But, you know, even within Christianity, there are those who treat the Bible that way. There are those who treat the gospel that way. Those who treat the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as if this is just our belief, and you have your belief, and that's true for you, and this is true for us. But as we look at our passage here for this morning, and when we come to what the Apostle Paul talks about of the resurrection, he argues this as fact above any other belief and idea. Matter of fact, he's coming against a teaching that was brought up in this church here that he's writing to. And he's addressing that belief as opposed to what he is saying is true. And he argues from facts, from historical facts, as we'll see. And namely, what he is arguing is the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ has indeed been raised, then therefore we have hope of our resurrection as believers in Christ. And he goes to show that if you do not believe in an actual resurrection, if you do not believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, and you do not think that that is absolutely true, that it is historically accurate, that it actually happened in place and time. If you do not hold to that, then you cannot truly call yourself a Christian. But in it all, this is historically accurate. This did happen. So let's read our text here for this morning. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can someone say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. As we come to this passage for this morning, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, to the Corinthians, Paul has been both addressing issues that the church has been reported to him about the church, and also answering questions that the church has written to him about. Here in this instance, we see that Paul is addressing something that he has heard of that is growing in the church, a specific teaching that has grown up in the church. This church, as we see, can go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This was a church that was very difficult for Paul, as he had to address many issues. But we see here that there were those who were teaching that there was no actual future resurrection. And we have to understand that what he's addressing is not that Christ has been raised. He's not arguing for Christ's resurrection. They seem to believe that, but they do not believe that there is a resurrection of the dead for his followers, for people who believe. And so Paul is arguing for this resurrection. And as he makes his argument, he starts out first by arguing for the historicity of Christ's resurrection, that this is a historical fact. And then he moves on from there to show the necessity of Christ's resurrection for the gospel. And finally, that Christ's resurrection is the basis for our hope of resurrection. And that's integrity to the gospel. Then what we won't make it through today is that Paul then goes on to show that through the resurrection, there is a bodily change brought about by the power of God. And he illustrates this through nature and through our relationship to Christ and Adam, who was the first man. And that this change in body, from the natural body to the resurrected, glorified body, is seen through direct revelation and with the sting and victory of death stolen away. And then since the resurrection is true, Paul then calls the Corinthians to service in response to this truth. So Paul begins this section reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them. And this gospel that they believed in. This gospel he preached is the one that they received. And in this gospel they stood. They held firmly to it. And so then Paul says in verse 2 about this gospel, he says, "And by which you are being saved." The word saved here in the Greek is in the passive voice, so that they weren't saving themselves, because no one can save themselves. Only God can save. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough to make up for our sin, to appease God's wrath against our sin. Also, the word saved is in the present tense. As Paul was addressing them, they were in a state of having been saved. They are saved by believing. Saved from the power and eternal consequence of their sin. If, there's this if there. So they are saved if they hold fast to the word, to the gospel that Paul preached to them. If they didn't hold fast to this gospel, if they didn't continue believing, then that would just show that they didn't have genuine saving faith. Because one of the evidence of genuine saving faith is that you continue in that faith. You persevere in that faith. And so if you have a faith that is not persevering, then your faith is in vain. You know, maybe if there was any in Corinth there that did not respond to the gospel with a saving faith, with an enduring faith, maybe they just had an emotional response. Maybe they were weighed down with their guilt and their shame, and they wanted to feel better about themselves, and maybe they saw this as a way, and they had this emotional response, but, you know, eventually emotions die. And then what? They never actually repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They never turned from their sin and turned from themselves to depend upon Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to fully surrender all that they are to Him in dependent faith for salvation. Or maybe too, not just an emotional response, but maybe they just had this cognitive acknowledgement that in their mind they acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh. Not that Jesus is the Messiah who came and lived and died and rose again to free us from our sin and to forgive us. And they may even acknowledge, "He did that for me." But if all it is just a mental acknowledgement of this truth, but again, not turning from their sins, not placing their faith in Him, depending on Him, trusting in Him, that He is their Lord and Savior, and that they need Him to save them, then that kind of faith that is just a head knowledge is in vain. It cannot save. We must surrender ourselves to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what about you? Do you have faith that brings you to the point of surrender before your Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith that is enduring? Faith that is working in your life, that God is working His grace in you, changing you, growing you closer to Him, growing you in holiness. Do you have a faith that is more than just head knowledge, but full dependency and surrender to the person and work of Jesus Christ? What kind of faith do you have? Do you have faith that is in vain, faith that cannot save? So Paul, he goes on and he reminds the Corinthians again of the gospel he preached. And he says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This that Paul received and passed on to the Corinthians was not a secondary issue, was not of less importance, and so an area where we can agree to disagree. No, he said this was of first importance. If you do not hold to these things, then you cannot call yourself a Christian. This is of primary importance to the faith. It is essential. And what is so essential that Paul preached is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament prophecies, according to the types and shadows that were in the sacrificial system. And so we see that the death that Christ died was a substitutionary death. It was a death in the place of the sinner to settle the wrath of God for the one who would believe in Christ. In the Old Testament, probably the most well-known passage that shows Christ's substitutionary death is probably Isaiah 53. We, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ's death was also necessitated by the demands of the Old Testament law. For the law of God demanded death for anyone who did not perfectly uphold the law. And the Bible is clear that this death entails, yes, physical death, but also eternal death, eternal separation from God, separated from His joy, and to know His kindness and love, but to only know His just wrath for all eternity. Because according to God's standard, we have fallen short, infinitely short of His holiness. And we can look at the law and know this. And when we see what the perfection that God's law demands is that if we even lie just once, we are separated from Him. But if we're honest, we've all told more than just one lie. And if we're honest, we all have done more than just lie. None of us have put God first in our lives to love Him and follow Him above all else. We all have to say that we have taken God's name in vain. We have blasphemed His holy name. We have not been loving, but we have hated others. We have been impure. And on we can go with how we have not upheld God's standard. And all shows that we have not loved God. God who created us, God who gave us life, God who sustains our life. The God that we take every breath from. That we have not loved Him as we should. And we have not loved others as we should. Not one of us have. But the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The good news is what Christ has done for us, to take what we deserve upon Himself. And so the gospel that Paul preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. It's of essential importance that Paul says here, that He was buried. Why? Because His burial shows the reality of His death, that He actually died. He was buried, and the gospel goes on in that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ's resurrection is vital to the gospel, just as His death is. And then here, as we come to chapter 5, or verse 5, we see Paul then making the argument that the resurrection is a historical fact, which is also essential to the gospel. And Paul shows this through eyewitnesses. In other words, there are those that the Corinthians could go do some fact-checking of what Paul was saying. That they were there and they could bear testimony to what Paul said. And so Paul says that Jesus appeared to Cephas or Peter, which would have been someone that the Corinthians knew, either almost just as well as Paul or just as well as they knew Paul. And then he appeared to the 12, the apostles. We'll see the apostles mentioned later. The word apostle here specifically is in reference to those who have been sent by Christ with his authority delegated to them to go out and preach the gospel, bear testimony to him, and therefore lay the foundation for the church. And then verse 6 says, he appeared to more than 500 witnesses at the same time. And when Peter is writing this, he's writing this about 23 years or so after Christ was raised from the dead. And so at this point, there were some who had died that were witnesses of Christ. But most of those 500 were still alive. They could bear testimony to what Paul was saying. In verse 7, it says that Jesus then appeared to his half-brother James, and then to all the apostles, here now meaning all the apostles at once, which would include Matthias, who replaced Judas after he betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. And again, enlisting the witnesses that Paul has here, he's basically saying, listen, if you don't believe what I say, just go ask any of them. There are those who can testify to what I'm saying. And Paul says, then finally, he appeared to me. Paul is saying that he was a witness of Christ himself. Now, Paul was not one of the 12 apostles for the Israelites. Christ appeared to him and chose him much later to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul here calls himself as one untimely born. And he considered himself least of the apostles, not worthy to even be called an apostle, because he used to be a persecutor of the church of God. He sought to see that those who claimed Jesus as their risen Lord be imprisoned and even killed. But no more. As Paul was writing this, that was not who he was anymore. And so what caused the change? Well, Paul's own testimony is that he saw the risen Lord. That's what made the difference. And you know, let's think of the other apostles. Let's think of the 12 disciples. We see at one point, they are men who are full of fear, and they even abandon Jesus at the point of his greatest need. And yet later, they are men who stand with boldness. There are men who were caused to stand in the temple courts and in the marketplace and in the public arena to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And even in the face of imprisonment, even in the face of death for their testimony of Jesus Christ, they continued to preach. What caused the change? They saw the risen Lord. And eventually, in a matter of weeks, he would give them his Holy Spirit. And they would proclaim boldly who Christ is and what he has done. So much so that all the apostles, except for the apostle John, would die a martyr's death. And even John, he was horribly tortured. And he would be sentenced as an old man to hard labor. And there are those who want to kick back against this. But even if you do not accept the testimony of Scripture of this change in the disciples' lives, secular history books bear it out too. And so the burden of proof is really on you to explain why these men would suffer and die for something that they knew was a lie. And I'm willing to say you can't prove it, because it wasn't a lie. It was the truth. The gospel is true. And even as we're reading here, the authenticity of what Paul says here is clear. As apologist Vodi Bakum points out, he says, the account of Christ recorded by Paul and recorded in the gospels, that what we read there is the writings of eyewitnesses written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And so if what they said was a lie, there was plenty of opportunity for anyone to rise up and refute what they were saying. But no one did. The record is silent. It's true. And this gospel that is true is a gospel with power. And the power of the true gospel is absolute. As we see in verse 10, Paul said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. No longer a persecutor of the church. No longer a hater of Christ. But now one who worked hard for the glory of Christ. Worked harder than all the others. And it wasn't what was in him by his own natural self that he worked, but it was because of the grace of God with him. God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory for the work that he does in the believer's life. And this life-changing grace continued to bear fruit in power as Paul and others like Peter preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and they believed, and they were saved. And as the message of the apostles continues on and perseveres and is shared to this very day, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, continues to show its power, bringing those who are far from God near to Him, taking those who love their sins and causing them now to hate what they once loved, and instead desire to pursue holiness and live a life that glorifies their God who became a man, who laid down his life for them and rose again victorious over their sin. This is God's grace that makes the sinner new. This is the power of the resurrection in the life of all who believe, that we are raised to a new life. Can you look at your life and see the power of God, of His grace, of the resurrection in you? In the change that has been brought about in you? That you are no longer who you used to be? Do you see the fruit of salvation in your life? The evidence that you are saved, that you do not have a faith that is empty and vain, but you have a faith that is working and active, persevering, and causing you to grow in your walk and your relationship with Christ. Is that the faith that you have? Have you been saved in the power of Christ's death and resurrection? Then Paul moves on to talk and address the false teaching that was growing up there in Corinth, now that he has laid the foundation for his argument, the foundation being Christ's resurrection as a historical fact. Because if Christ is indeed raised from the dead, how can anyone then say that there is no resurrection from the dead? I mean, there's a logical connection that Paul is making here. Christ was dead and has been raised. So clearly then, there is a resurrection of the dead. So if there really is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And as Paul already pointed out, the resurrection of Christ is vital to the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no true gospel. And so the gospel message, whatever is proclaimed, would be pointless. It would be a pointless, empty proclamation if Christ wasn't raised. And then all who believe, their faith would be empty. It would be vain. And I think that idea backs up something we mentioned on Friday. That there are those who claim that you just need to have faith. But they claim that the object of your faith doesn't really matter. That's not so important, just as long as you have faith. But that's foolish. If your faith is in something that has no substance and is void of any meaning, then your faith is just as empty as that in which you put your faith in. If what you put your faith in has no power to save, then your faith has no power either. Your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, the gospel is meaningless, and your faith in the gospel is just as meaningless. And those who claim to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ would then be frauds. They would be misrepresenting God the Father because they said He raised Christ. But if the dead are not raised, then He did not raise Christ. Because you cannot have an instance of something that does not exist. And so if there's no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, and the gospel is meaningless, then you're still in your sins. Because then Jesus was not who he claimed to be. He was not God. He was not the Messiah. His death would be the death of a lunatic, not the sacrifice that was to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Therefore, God's justice must still be satisfied. And the only option to satisfy his justice is by you and I having it satisfied within ourselves in eternal hell. Even if someone believes in Christ. Because believing in a dead Christ has no power to save. Therefore, if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we're pretty pathetic. That's what Paul says here. We're pathetic. Giving up the advantages of this temporary life and the pleasures that come with this temporary life, putting it aside to follow Christ only to perish in the end? How sad is that? How pitiful is that? If Christ has not been raised, then Calvary is the end of the story, and it would be a story with no power. But, that really is a great word. We talked about that on Friday. If the dead are not raised, and Christ has not been raised, then all is dismal, all is in despair, there is no hope. What point is there even in life? But, in fact, an actual, absolute, historical fact, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who have died. In the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits, the first portion of the harvest was offered to the Lord. And it was a sample of the crop, and it guaranteed the rest of the harvest. Christ, too, is an example of what the resurrection of those who hope in him would be like. And it is a guarantee of the future resurrection of all who believe. It is the guarantee of the rest of the harvest. What hope we have when we have in Christ. For we're sinners. And sin brings death. That's our condition in our first representative, Adam, who sinned. And as a result, death was introduced to the human race. So all who are in Adam, which is our natural state, in our sinful state, we die. But in the same way, all who are in Christ, all who have Christ as their representative by faith, are made alive. We're made alive spiritually, that we can even now, in the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, live a resurrected life, live for God, not dead in our sins and enslaved to our sins. And we have the hope of one day rising physically as well. Death does not have the last say. And these resurrections are each in their own order, starting with Christ. And then there's the church, and if we were to go through Scripture, we could see the timing of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. It'll be those who will die in the millennial kingdom that they will rise. And then verse 24 tells us, then comes the end of this heaven and earth. After Christ takes back the reign over the earth, he will reign on this earth in his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He will turn over the reign then to the Father after having subdued all that stood against him, including that final rebellion at the end of his 1,000-year reign. And then in verses 25 and 26, it says this, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The day is coming when death will be no more. The day is coming when not only will no one die, but no one will be dead. Death will be destroyed. Is that not good news? Is that not something to celebrate? You know, I've thought on this passage often through the last few years because there's been a couple deaths in our family, close deaths. And I've thought of how Scripture calls death an enemy. And sometimes it just feels like this invading enemy that comes and steals and takes away. Man, what a joy to know that death will be no more. How great is that? That's what Christ has purchased for us in His death and resurrection. Victory over the grave. His resurrection has put this into motion, and it guarantees the victory that day. We see that when there are those who are all who are raised, that there is no one who will be dead. The thing is, though, that we need to understand that only those who trust in Christ will rise to share in God's glory for all eternity, while those who in this life reject the gospel will rise physically, but rise to only know God's physical, conscious, and eternal just wrath for their sins, for rejecting Jesus as their Savior. And verse 27 tells us that the day will come when the Father will subject all things under the lordship of Christ. God will make it that way. Although it's clear, as Paul says, that doesn't mean the Father Himself will be subjected under Christ. And we see that in verse 28, Christ then will subject Himself. The word subject there is in the middle voice, meaning it's what Christ does to Himself. He subjects Himself. And John MacArthur explains this by saying, Christ will continue to reign because His reign is eternal, Revelation 11:15. But He will reign with the Father in Trinitarian glory, subject to the Trinity, in that way eternally designed for Him. So this is where everything is heading. The reign of Christ in God over all things. This is the hope that we have. And so let me ask you, do you have this hope? Do you know the reality? Do you know the transforming power? Do you know the eternal hope and victory of the gospel in your life? Do you know this truth? Though we may not understand it all, it is very true and very clear how great this hope is. And this is not a hope of wishful thinking. It's not a hope of, you know, I hope the Phillies win the World Series this year. I have a greater hope than that. Because this is a hope that is a guarantee. Guaranteed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's such an amazing hope. It's such an amazing and great victory that we have. That we have the victory over death because Christ is alive. He didn't just rise to die again. He is alive today and forevermore. He is the consistency and the power of our hope. He is our great Savior. And so if we have such a great hope, how could we not be changed by it? If we have been given such a great victory, how could our lives continue on the same path of loving our sin and living in defeat? I argue, and I believe it's the truth of Scripture, that it cannot. If you truly believe in this gospel, if you truly believe in the risen Lord, then it must change your life. You cannot encounter God and be left the same. Do you know the resurrection power in your life? That you are no longer who you used to be. Like Paul was no longer who he used to be. No longer a persecutor of the church. No longer a hater of Christ. But one whom God used in mighty ways to continue the growth of the gospel, spreading for the influence of the kingdom in this world. That many would be saved and churches all over the world would be planted. and that he would use such preaching, even back then with the apostles, to make it all the way to us today. Do you know this power in your life? Do you have this transforming hope that all things will come together as God designs for His honor and His glory, and we will be with Him forever? If there's anyone here who does not have hope in your life, if there's anyone here who just knows despair and defeat from your sin, if there's anyone here who hears the gospel and that you can see that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your risen Lord, and that God is working in your heart that you would repent of your sin and trust in Christ. If you're here wondering about these things, please don't leave until you've talked to someone. I would love to talk with you. There's others here that would love to talk with you. There's no greater decision that you can make. There's no greater moment than to come to Jesus Christ and to know Him as your Lord and Savior. To know the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternity with Him. My friends, will you today repent and trust in Jesus and be saved? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one who's here. I thank you for the word that you have given us and preserved throughout time. The testimony of the mighty work of Jesus Christ. The testimony of a mighty Savior who lives today victorious. Victorious over our sin, victorious over death. And that we can hope in for eternal glory with you. Father, I ask that as your word is presented before us, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, and for all who would believe, you would continue the transforming power, continue to grow us in our walk with you, continue to grow us to put off sin and live in the power of the resurrection. And if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray through the power of your Spirit that you would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that they may respond to your truth, to the glory of your name. That they would know the greatest gift of all, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I thank you. Amen.